If you haven't been here, we are doing a series called Made to Relate, and it kind of comes on the heels of a series we did in the early fall about being made in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God is reflecting Him in relationship, made to relate to Him, but also made to relate to each other. Adam was made, and God said it's not good for man to be alone, and so He created a partner for him named woman, later to be named Eve. And we are almost done this series. Tonight we're kind of coming to really the... Last week I said was the apex or the climax of all of this because of where you guys are at. But in reality, God's design ends here tonight in marriage. God's design for men and women is that they become one flesh. So much so that in Genesis 2... For the very first time in the Bible, you get Genesis 2, where after Adam meets his wife, he breaks into song and names her as a relation to him. The narrator breaks in for the first time and says, for this reason, because they are made from each other and they are one flesh, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's the purpose, the ultimate purpose of gender. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about single people? What about those who never get married? Are they somehow less reflecting the image of God? No, Jesus was single. And in him, the fullness of God dwelt. Sex is not the answer for loneliness. It's not God's answer. It's not the Bible's answer. Friendship is the answer for loneliness. And you can find that first and foremost in Jesus Christ, but then also in relationships with others. And that's why I say specifically gender. God's design is that we are made to relate. We're going to talk about singleness and the so-called gift of singleness. My buddy calls it the gift nobody wants. Okay? And we're going to address some of those questions. You know, like, is God leading me to be single? What do I do with this? Does God want anybody to single? Does God want everybody to be single? We're going to talk about all that, okay? So I want you to kind of just put that in the back burner for now. And tonight we're going to talk about engagement and marriage. The reality is the majority of people get married. Okay? We do. We pair off. It's what we do, all right? The majority do. So even tonight, if you do have that gift, which nobody in here should be like, oh, yeah, I know I have that gift, okay, because you're way too young, all right? And you kind of all have that gift just by the nature of where you're at in school, which we'll get at in a second. But I transgress. We're going to talk about engagement and marriage tonight. We're going to talk about singleness later. And through this whole entire series, maybe you're like, because we're talking about sex and dating and all this kind of stuff, and you've screwed up. You've screwed up bad. You've hurt yourself. You've hurt other people. Maybe you're confused, frustrated, okay? We're going to end this whole series talking about making relationships right again, okay? So do not give up hope. Do not think that God has kind of written you off, that your proverbial virginity is gone forever and you're spoiled for your spouse and all that kind of stuff, okay? We will get there. We will talk about that. And hopefully, it's my prayer that you will be encouraged to live the way that God has called you to live, even if it means that you start doing that for the very first time, okay? But tonight, we are in Song of Songs. And if you are under 18, I am not responsible for what you might or might not find in your Bible tonight, okay? I started this whole series off saying that out of everybody, Christians should be talking about sex, okay? You could quote me on that. God invented sex. Christians are to have the best sex. We should be all about... No. Okay? We're all about Jesus, but in our spare time, we have sex. Okay? Here's the thing. Religion, Christianity, faith are not late to the game when it comes to sex. It might seem that way in society. Like, who are religious people or people who have faith or people who are saving themselves till they're married, people who believe in God and Jesus, who are they to have an opinion about sexuality? We have the opinion about sexuality. God designed sexuality. God has a plan for sexuality. God has a purpose for sexuality. God has a place for sexuality. And we're coming into that tonight. This whole series has been building on how God has made us to relate. And if you haven't been here, those things are supposed to be on the website. And I know they're not. But they're going to be. So you can backtrack, okay? And you can kind of fill in. You can ask your friend who's been here the whole time if I say something that doesn't seem to quite fit with where we're at tonight. I got two keys for you tonight. Two keys I think that you need to know when it comes to engagement and marriage, all right? And then I've got a few other things that we got to fill in kind of in between, all right? And we're going to do most of it from Song of Songs because it's just a sweet book. And the people at Salem are thinking I'm creepy because I'm like going in there and buying like relationship books and sex books and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, they have sex books at the Christian bookstore. It's not what you're thinking. But before we jump in, let me pray. You should have a handout coming around, okay? You can take notes, and there's questions there if you want to kind of prime yourself for what you'll be talking about in your small group. By the way, you can talk about anything. And here's the other thing. If there's stuff that I say tonight or that comes up in your small group, you want me to address it, small group leaders especially, let me know, okay? Because I can bring it up in the next message. You know, if I'm missing something here and there's like something you guys all want to talk about and I'm not talking about it, I want to talk about it, okay? Cool? Let's pray and then we'll jump into Song of Songs, greatest song ever written. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your creative genius in inventing sexuality. It is such a gift and a blessing. And Lord, as we explore tonight what it means to honor you with our bodies, to enjoy the gift of sex, and what it means to pursue marriage and to be married, I pray, Father, that you give us wisdom and courage and strength, Father, to follow you. And for those of us who've screwed up in this area, for those of us who are still trying to get it right, I pray that we would find grace, forgiveness, an opportunity, Lord, to serve you afresh and anew, knowing that you have separated our sin if we've come to Christ as far as the east is from the west. And so we thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of 100 chances. And so as we work out what it means to honor you with our sexuality, would you help us? And so tonight, Father, as we learn, implant in our minds the things that you would have us to act on by your Spirit and in his power, we pray. Amen. Ready? Song of Songs. Last week, I kind of started Song of Songs and kind of told you guys, like, there's been some messed up interpretations when it comes to Song of Songs. Okay, some people call it the Song of Solomon. Fair enough. I like Song of Songs because really, like, that title means the greatest song, the Song of Songs. And when you start to read it, you're like, yes, this is the greatest song ever written. Maybe some of you have never read this book because you thought it was gross. Maybe because your parents told you that it had nothing to do with your relationship with God, or that you were supposed to wait till you were married. I would say it has everything to do with your relationship with God, and we're going to look at it tonight whether you're married or not. Okay? You're adults. If you're not an adult, again, I am not responsible. Okay? You are here by your own choice. Now, it is a song. It is not a play. And so right off the bat, we have to back up in our Western minds, okay? It does not totally go in a timeline. If anything, I would argue that it is two lovers and a chorus. They call it friends probably in your Bible, okay? That sing this song, And it's kind of more like a Meatloaf song or a Queen song, you know, where it's kind of like a story. Okay, you're like, yeah, I don't listen to Meatloaf or Queen. All right. Have you heard of The Streets? No. Okay. I'll try again. It's like a musical. Okay? But it is coming from the perspective of a husband and wife, and the friends are in there, but it's not like the friends are really there, and technically it's written probably by one person, so it's not even like it's a real husband and wife, though many think that it's talking about Solomon and his first love. When we look at some of the verses later that Solomon wrote about wives, you'll understand that he didn't stay with his first love. He ended up having many or none, depending on how you look at it. He had like 1,000 women by the end of it all. But this is, some people think this is the beginning of his love. I think it's immaterial. I think it's actually harmful to kind of see it as anybody in specific rather than a love story that God is telling. Because like I said, God is all about sex. We've got it in here, and it is to help us. It is not an allegory between Christ and his church that's sick. Okay, it's just gross. Churches don't have breasts, okay, and God doesn't bound over them, okay? It's just not there, all right? And if you, people who believe that are usually getting it from traditions that have been passed down to them, and the reason that they have those traditions were made in the first place because of this separation between God and sexuality. Sex is dirty, sex is wrong, sex is part of the fall, part of the physical. All those things are not biblical. Okay? God can be worshipped in the bedroom. Devos just got way more exciting, didn't they? Okay? Our God invented sexuality. And so tonight when I talk about it, I want you to get your heads out of the gutter. I want you to get your heads out of the Inquirer and out of MTV. And I want you to see sex for what it's supposed to be. It's a love song between two people with a chorus of their friends, a man and a woman. And I think they're looking back on their romance, on their sweeping romance. And chapter one is kind of about their love, and their friends like are rejoicing in their love, and they talk about how they notice each other and they value each other more than anybody else that's there. And then we get right into it. You ready? Chapter 2, verse 3. Ready? Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Anybody ever sing that song growing up at camp? It takes on a whole new nuance now, doesn't it? Okay, the word for banner there is really intention. Okay, his intention towards me is love. All right. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Lovesick. Okay, she is lovesick. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse and awaken love until it so desires. This is the continuation of courtship, dating, whatever you want to call it, okay? They're dating. They're getting to know each other. You notice in verse 3, she's talking about how he's so much better. He says, I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Not everything in Song of Songs is an allusion to a body part, okay? Okay? And this is one of those things. What she's basically saying is, because remember, she's already said he's like a tree. What she's trying to say here is, look, we hang out, and I like him. And his fruit, i.e. what he's about, what he's into, and how he treats me, is I'm into it. I love it. I like it. He has taken me to a banquet hall. Okay? He's taken me out. He's brought me home to see mom and dad. However you want to read that, the point is they're spending time together. He's taken me to his banquet hall, and his intention over me is love. He's treating me right. He's upfront about his intentions. Guys, it could be the most confusing thing in the world for a girl if you're like kind of like in that weird stage between friends and something more, don't be afraid to kind of say, I like you. I'd like to get to know you better. Okay? And girls, if a guy wants to get to know you better, that's not exactly a bad thing when his intentions are right. I talked about dating last week, so I don't want to spend too much time on this. But you notice that she says in verse 5, strengthen me with his raisins, refresh me with his apples, for I am faint with love. She's like, everything he dishes out makes me lovesick. She's swooning. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. You know, like this. Okay? I don't think this is figuratively happening, okay? I think what she's saying is like, oh, I could just lie in his arms. Oh, take me now, Prince Charming. Okay? That kind of thing, all right? But you notice, like, when she gets into this kind of, and she'll say this phrase more than once, says, daughters of Jerusalem, verse 7, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it's time, or till it so desires. It's this idea of, like, she's getting lovesick. She's, like, totally falling for him. Remember, this is a couple, I believe they're married, they're kind of singing and looking back on their courtship and their dating, and this is like a teaching moment. Daughters of Jerusalem, it's not to her, it's to the daughters of Jerusalem. So she's talking about, I've been there, I know that, you're with him, and you love him, and everything he's dishing out is just so cool, and he's so funny and charming. I think I'm in love. Take me now. And then she's like, no, girls, wake up, wake up, snap out of it, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not awaken love before it's time. The word for love there is more like sexual desire, okay? You notice how she goes, well, I like everything about him and everything's good. She's like, just take me in your arms. And that's where it stops and says, girls, no, not yet. It's not time to just go into the sexual desire. I realize you're lovesick, but it's not time. Wait. She says this two other times, once in the middle of the book, which we'll get to, and then at the end. And I think every single time is this advice, this counsel, not yet, wait. Okay? And you're like, what does this have to do with engagement? Here it comes. Ready? Don't await until it's time. Okay? Verse 7. Verse 8. Listen, my lover. Look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. You just picture like this stud. Over the hills he's coming, right? She's like, he's here. Okay? My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Nice. He's coming to propose. Look at this. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. I remember when I got an engagement ring for Ruth. Like, we bought it in February. I didn't propose till May. And this thing was like burning a hole in my hand. So bad that my mom said, why don't you just put it in the freezer? And literally, we hid it in the freezer until it was time. One, because Ruth would never find it there. Neither would a thief. And two, it was too cold to touch. So it had to stay in the freezer. And this guy is like bounding. He's like, poof, I'm coming, right? But then when he gets close, he's like hiding behind the fence, kind of timid, you know, she's watching him, everybody can see him, her mom's there, her dad's there, and he's just kind of slowed way down. And it probably was only 15 minutes, but the hour it took me to propose to Ruth was the longest hour of my life. And you guys who proposed, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you're all game, you're all ready, and then when it comes time, you're just all of a sudden really scared and nervous, and usually end up making a fool of yourself. She says yes anyway, and it's all good. But And the reason why I say he's coming to propose is because, okay, he's peering through the lattice, he does all this stuff, and then she says, my lover spoke and said to me, verse 10, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance, arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. Okay? Now, it could be that it was actually winter and spring had come. But remember, again, this is a song. This is poetry. I think what's going on here is he's like, girl, you've tasted my apples and my raisins long enough. I am here and I have chosen you. Come away with me. I am ready. You're ready? Let's do this. Okay? There's a proposal. Come away with me. Winter's over. Springtime's coming. Everybody else is getting together in God's creation. It's time we did. Okay? And maybe you're thinking, how do I know when it's that time? How do I know whether I have a boyfriend or girlfriend now or not? How do I know when it's time to get engaged? The Bible does not, just like with dating, have like a step-by-step, this is when, this is how, this is, okay? We're looking at principles tonight, and you can take them or leave them, all right? But we're going to look at wisdom tonight. We're going to look at godly principles of what we can do. And here's the first key, okay? Here's the first key. In engagement and then in marriage, intimacy and intention continues to grow immensely. I thought I'd go with the eyes tonight, okay? You remember intention and intimacy from last week, right? Because I said that dating is really just being friends with more intimacy and intention, okay? There's a purpose why you move from friends to dating. And it is marked with that purpose, intention, but also with a greater level of intimacy. Spiritually, emotionally, physically. It's just, it's different than just being friends. I'm not saying stuff that, like, you just jump from that to sex, okay? That's not what I mean by intimacy. What I mean is that you are getting to know each other better. You're becoming more familiar with each other. You're becoming more intimate with each other. Guy that you would never say whatever to, now you're sharing. And guys, you know, like, she might even see you cry, whereas, like, you would never do that with anybody else. Or that you're afraid of the dark, or that you wet your bed until you were 13. I don't know. You're growing in intimacy. And you're growing in intention. The whole purpose of dating is to find the one you want to marry. Well, engagement and marriage are all the things from being just friends, but they are again, believe it or not, increased in intention and in intimacy. There's degrees here, okay? This takes some maturity, and this is the freedom that God has given us. We are not a religion, we are a relationship. And so these things that I'm saying, you can make a mess of these. Or you can take the principles and you can increase in intention and intimacy without making a mess. You need to walk close to God and all those kind of things that we talked about last week. But engagement, again, is another step up. And marriage is another step up. Or if you want, going deeper. I wrote this in your handout, and I want to be very clear about this. Engagement is not for finding out if you're to get married. That's dating, okay? Engagement is preparing for that marriage. Once the ring goes on the finger, in our society, in our context, it is so hard for that train to stop or pause or for you to even get off. You do not put a ring on a finger because you're like, oh, I'm in love with you. You think it through. You pray about it. You involve your friends and your family, your pastor. You talk about it. You weigh it. It's the rest of your life. God is serious, as we'll see, about the vows that we make. And there are no greater vows that you will make on this earth to another human being than your marriage vows. Okay? And so don't get engaged so that you can find out if you want to spend time together and show up in my office and we open the pre-marriage book counseling and all of a sudden you're like, your middle name is Alex? You like fries? You have a brother? Okay? I know I'm making kind of jokes about it, but quite seriously, a lot of people treat engagement like engagement is the test to see if we should get married. No, no, no. That's dating. Engagement is about preparing for the marriage that you want. Okay? So engagement increases, marriage increases even more. I'm going to spend more time in engagement tonight than marriage just because that's where you guys are at. But we're going to see that they're together. Now, there's a few resources. I don't have time tonight to talk about all the stuff that you should be thinking about when it's time to get engaged. Do you notice, though, in Song of Songs that a season goes by? Like, there's a change of seasons. Okay, this is our hard and fast rule. Okay, I got no biblical rule here for you, but I will say that it is wise to know the person you're going to marry. Okay? See them long enough that you've seen them in all the seasons. You've seen them in the ups. You've seen them in the downs. You've seen them at home. You've seen them at school. You've seen them do well. You've seen them fail. You've seen them sick. You've seen them ugly. You've seen them mean. You've seen them. But with clothes. Okay? Yes, without makeup. And it shouldn't be that they can't recognize you. All right? Here's some stuff, though, if you're interested in this, okay? On John Piper's blog and the Desiring God website, John Piper has things that couples need to consider before they get engaged, okay? Topics of conversation when a man and woman are considering marriage. I can send you this stuff if you want, okay? There's another one by the guy who wrote the five love languages. I have it around here, Gary Chapman. And it's called Things I Wish I'd Known Before I Got Married, Good Times, okay? And then, like, the classic is called 101 Questions to Ask Before You Get Engaged by H. Norman Wright. Okay, and it's a bit old. It's kind of the thing. Now, he puts some stuff in here. He says this, engagement is a serious state. Listen to these words. Dating is one thing, but signing up for the rest of your life is liable to give anyone a few second thoughts. The challenge is deciding if you're suffering from garden variety cold feet or what he calls frozen footsies, a much rarer malady. Okay, thanks. Now, here's a few things to think about. If 101 questions to talk about before you get engaged seems like too much work, you're not ready to get engaged. Okay? If 101 questions to ask each other excites you, you're in a much better place. Okay? But here's some other stuff, all right? Here's some biblical principles right off the bat. You're equal spiritually. 2 Corinthians 6:14, right? Do not be unequally yoked. Okay? I talked about knowing them, all right? And guys especially, you can provide. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 5:8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You can sin, you can screw up, you can do a lot of things, but the Bible says, look, if you can't take care of your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. And that's not talking about a guy who's lost his job, okay? It's talking about somebody who doesn't want to work. And so, guys, if you are not in a position, you're like, baby, marry me, and we'll move into my parents' basement. How long? Until our house is built? Until we buy an apartment? No. I don't know how long, actually. My mom cooks really well. Okay? If that's where you're at, guys, that's cool. Enjoy it. But don't ask a girl to share that with you. Remember Genesis? A man will leave his father and mother. Okay? If your plan is we're going to live in my parents' basement, that's like your long-term plan. That's your plan. You're not ready to get married. Okay, here's some other things. Ladies, don't feel pressured into engagement or marriage because you want to have a baby. Okay, you're not quite at that age yet. It's more my singles talk. All right? If you're thinking of committing your life to someone for the rest of your life, identify the non-negotiables. Don't do this after the fact. Here's some non-negotiables. If your partner hurts you physically, don't proceed. It won't get better. Emotional abuse is far more difficult to identify, but it can involve a lack of respect or controlling. Does the other person put you before their parents' wishes, or are they controlled by their parents? The scriptural teaching of leave your father and mother includes emotional as well as physical. Don't plan on a marriage to fix your current problems. Okay? Couples do this sometimes with babies, right? Oh, if we just have a baby, that'll make our marriage better. Well, some couples are like, you know what? We keep on fighting. We should just get married. No. Okay? If you feel inhibited about what you can talk about and what you can't bring up each other's needs or concerns, it won't improve. If you find yourself saying, I love him or her, but why would you think of getting engaged? Remember, a wedding is exciting, but it lasts for just one day. Is this the kind of person you want to see across the breakfast table from you every morning? Okay. If you're asking, are you sure you really love me, again and again, you need counseling more than marriage. If most of your time is characterized by quarrels and disagreements that never get resolved, marriage will make them worse. Okay, so it's not about not fighting. Okay, if you haven't had a good disagreement yet, like a good disagreement, where you both kind of stood your ground, you're not ready to get engaged. Okay? If a couple comes to me and they've never had a fight, they've never had a disagreement, either they haven't been together long enough, or somebody is overpowering in that relationship, or somebody is not saying what they really think in that relationship. Okay? You're not ready to get married. If your partner is like a parent you don't get along with, why would you want to marry that person? If your partner is all for your interests and activities, but then reacts to you spending time on them, this won't get better in marriage. Don't marry just for sex. How do you feel if you spend a day with your partner just hanging out and talking? If it's intolerable, why are you together? It's pretty practical stuff, eh? If you haven't recovered from a previous relationship, you're not ready for a new one. It's not exhaustive, it's a start, okay? There's tools out there, things you can talk about. The Piper one is positive, all right? The Norman Wright one's more negative kind of warning sign, so to speak, okay? But it's good to talk about this stuff to get to know each other better. Okay, and this isn't like your first date. So, how many kids do you want? Okay, but when you guys are seriously dating and you're starting to think about, you know what? Like, I think, you know, we're really moving towards marriage. Before the ring goes on the finger, have these conversations. Talk to your friends. Come up with a plan. Can you even make this work? If you're both still in school and you both have 3 years and you're both living at home and neither one of you is like, I don't know, won the lottery, you're not exactly in a good place. Be getting married right away. Okay? So that's the key, but like I said, it's all growing in intimacy and stuff. So here, when we come to friendship, we're going to go back, we're going to look at the things for friendship, and I'm going to show you how they grow in intimacy, just like we do with dating, okay? So you ready? Here's the first one. Reaffirm our equal value and importance. Quite literally, Adam sees the woman that God brings to her, or to him, and he says, at last, finally, this now is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She came from Ish, I will call her Isha. That's her name. And it's this connection between the two of them. What he sees in her is this equality and this value. That doesn't mean there weren't different roles. He named her. He was made first. She was made from him. But what it does mean is that they are equal when it comes to their relationship with God and in how they are to treat one another. And so together they are there and they are one. And it's Ish and Isha. It's you and me, baby. It's Jeff and Ruth. It's Brad and Mandy. It's Brian and Sandra. It's now it's you and me. And when you get to engagement, that doesn't mean you can't break an engagement, but you've moved from dating and you know, like, I think you're cute and special and we're going to see where this is going to go, to we are moving, we are preparing towards being married. I choose you, to quote The Simpsons. Okay, I choose you, remember? Okay, so this is like serious now. It's you and me. We are moving together towards becoming one. Dating is, I'm trying to see, where's the one? Are you the one? Let's spend some time. Are you the one? Okay, I'll get to the one in a second, all right? But for now, just know that engagement is, you're like, you're saying, you are the one. We haven't made that in reality yet. We haven't gotten married, but you're the one. We're preparing towards being together. And so equal value and importance. Look at 2:14 with me in Song of Songs. My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Okay, he said, come to me, come away with me. He's asked her to marry him. And now this, like, the engagement time is pretty short here. We're going to work through it. But he's like, I want to get to know you. I want to hear your voice. Come out. Come out from hiding. Okay, like Ace Ventura, you know, trying to reach into the mountain and save the little thing, you know, like, okay, it's not like a guy's trying to save the girl, but what he's saying is you've been so guarded, you've been so protected, you've guarded your heart, but now that, like, we're going away together, we are becoming one. Like, start to show me who you really are and what you're thinking and where you're going, and let me hear your voice, let me see your face, let me get to know you. Verse 15 says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Now, a lot of people see this as a bunch of different things. One interpretation sees this as the vineyards are the girls and the foxes are the guys. And so the little foxes wreck the vineyards. Doesn't really fit with the flow of the passage, right? That would kind of be like hitting the wrong chord in this song, okay? Just kind of come out of nowhere. Another interpretation, which I think has some validity to it, and either way, it's a great principle, is the idea of the little foxes. The vineyard is their love or their relationship during this engagement time, and the little foxes are the little things that can kind of eat away or wreck the relationship that they're building, the garden that they're building together, their love. An engagement is a time not where you discover these huge revelations about each other, okay? That's for dating. Usually ends dating. But in engagement, these little foxes are like, we're going to start to learn how we can work on our fights better and how we can learn to handle your crazy mom or your deadbeat brother or where we're going to go for Thanksgiving or, you know, when should we start having kids or what does it really mean to be a good husband or a good wife, okay? So these little foxes, these little expectations and things that we think, okay, the tweaking going on. I think there's a lot of validation to that. But you notice it says that the vineyard's already in bloom. It's already there. One commentator says that what this is basically he's saying in the first part in verse 14, he's saying, let me hear your voice, let me see your face, let me get to know you. And verse 15 is kind of, it's little foxes is not like this stuff that ruins the garden as much as he's just talking about, let's play. Let's get to know each other. Let's enjoy this time. Let's have fun. And engagement is also, I'm not saying I buy into that interpretation, but engagement is also a time to really enjoy. You will never be fiancé again. And how often do you get a French title as cool as fiancé? Okay? So enjoy it. Engage people. Use it. There's my fiancé. Okay, show your ring, because after you're married, nobody really cares about your ring. Except for your husband if you lose it, okay? But do you see the gentleness that he speaks to her? Let me see your face. Let me talk to you. Let me get to know you. There's a love and there's a respect there. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love. And verse 16, see how she responds? My lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. She's like, we spend the whole day together. He's mine and I'm his. There's a commitment here now. There's a love here now. There's a partnership here now. And they are growing in their love for one another. There's an equal respect and value and importance that goes way beyond what it is in dating and way beyond what it is in friends. Got to keep going. I got some other stuff here, but we got to keep going. Engagement, you might be reading chapter 3 and going, like, this gets really weird. And I'll just say this. This is her and how she's feeling during the engagement time. And kind of how she's feeling looking back on how long it's taken to find this love of her life, okay? And so it's not a dream, but it's kind of a dream. But it's more expressing just coming up to the point of the wedding. And engagement does have its fears and its questions and its struggles, and because you're preparing for something quite serious and something quite real and something that everything in this world is going to try to tear down and destroy, including a part of you. And so she has both this fear and trepidation, but all this she's like, I all night long, that could be better translated, night after night, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but could not find him. And she talks about like walking in the streets and she can't find anybody and people are asking her, where's your love? Where's your love? All right. And then it's verse 4, she says, I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house. Sounds kind of, you know, crazy at this point. But to the room of the one who conceived me. And then she breaks into that song again. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. What's going on here? The whole mother's house thing. She finds him, she doesn't let him go, and she brings him to the room or the place where she was conceived. What's going on here, I think, is quite literally she is thinking, I'm going to become like my mom. And not in a bad way. It's this idea of I found him. I found the one. I found the one that is like my dad is to my mom. And I am taking her home to my taking him home to my mother's house, not just to meet my parents, but this idea of like he's that special, he's that important, and I've taken him to the room of the one who conceived me, i.e. I've taken him into the bedroom. Figuratively speaking, he is the one who is going to be to me like my father is to my mom. And that's why she breaks in again to song and says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it's time. Because at this point, and this is why engagement can be such a dangerous time, because you've committed now and you're becoming really intimate and you're becoming really intentional. And that's why really long engagements, in my opinion, dare I say my professional opinion, they are not good. If you go over a year, you're pushing it. Because you are awakening everything. You are going there. And so again, the girl in the song is going, look, look. Guys, gals, I was there when I decided he was the one. I looked everywhere for the one, and I finally found the one, and I brought him home, and I took him to the room where my mom could see me, i.e. he's the one I want to marry and conceive children with. And then she's like, I get it, but don't awaken love until it's time. She comes in right again, right there. Intimacy and intention. I'll get back to that in a second. Here's the next thing, really quick. Remember our shared mission and purpose. Here's the thing. Marriage is bigger than you. God created man and woman to be together, to be fruitful, to multiply, to represent him. We represent him. We are all by individuals, image bearers of God. But we represent him in reigning. We represent him in being fruitful and multiplying and passing on to the next generation the representation of God in creation. And more specifically, as Christian couples, you represent Christ and His church, Ephesians 5. It's bigger than you. And your shared mission is to represent in your marriage Christ's love for His church. Read the end of Ephesians 5. That's a tall order to be that picture to the world. And that is a mystery, Paul says, but it's what God has designed. And more than that, you know that verse about not being unequally yoked? It has nothing to do with dating, but we use it for dating all the time. What it really has to do with is partnering in worship and in mission. But I'll tell you right now why it applies to being unequally yoked, because there is no greater mission or worship than you will do than what you do with your spouse and your children. God said He would grow His church. He asked you to love your spouse and raise your kids. Okay? There is no greater ministry you will have than the one you have to your spouse and to your kids. And that's why it's so important to not be unequally yoked, because how on earth are you supposed to raise up your kids together to follow Jesus Christ if one of you doesn't? So remember your shared mission and purpose. You make a covenant with God. Proverbs 2:17 talks about an adulteress who left the partner of her youth. She ignored the covenant she made before God. Malachi 2:14, when you ask why God's judging you, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and your wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Pastors didn't make that up. It's in the Bible. Marriage is a covenant. It is a vow that God takes seriously and is a part of. That's why Jesus said nobody can break apart this marriage. What God has joined together is not for you to break apart. Now, remember, I'm going to get to the tough questions. We'll talk about divorce and remarriage. But that, even Jesus said, was not God's intent for marriage. At the end, the apostles with Jesus, they're like, that sounds so hard. Why would anybody get married then? If what God's put together, no one's supposed to break apart, why would anybody get married, Jesus? And He's like, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others are made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. You notice Jesus doesn't change the definition of marriage or what it means to be together for life. He doesn't kind of cave and go, you're right, guys, that is hard and totally unreasonable. What was I thinking? My interpretation of Genesis, where God says, you know, like one flesh, oh, I was so wrong. I guess it was only one flesh for a night or a moment or a season. No, He's like, the one who can accept this should accept it. It's like, this is it. This is the way it is. This is the way that God has designed it to be. Here's the next thing. Recognize our differences. Again, we do this in friendships, but in husband and wife relationships, husbands, just quite simply, provide and protect. That's your job. That doesn't mean you have to be a millionaire, give your wives designer dresses. What it does mean is that you are working hard. You are someone that she could be proud of. You're someone who contributes. You are a leader in your home. You're not a deadbeat on the couch. You're not one of the kids. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her and washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or blemish, or holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. 1 Peter 3:7, I love this verse. This scares me to death. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect and honor as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in this gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Ladies, know your roles. Partner and encourager. Remember I talked about helper in Genesis is this idea of the man's strength. It's this idea of of being an encouragement to him and a compliment to him doesn't mean less. It just means different. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And it's not talking about submit like some kind of blind slave submit. It's talking about honoring your husband, loving him, respecting him. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Proverbs 12:4, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. Better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Can you just picture the poor guy up on his roof? Now remember, he had 700 wives. I think he wrote Song of Songs in his first marriage, and he wrote those Proverbs at the end. He had a big house, but he had a lot of wives. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Proverbs 31, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. That's the kind of wife, ladies, God has called you to be. So know your roles, but here's another thing. Know your spouse. We talked about this already. Marriage is for your whole life. Get to know each other. You grow in intimacy in your engagement and then in your marriage. You continue to get to know each other and to know your roles, how you fit together, how you complement one another. Proverbs 14:8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. 14:15, the simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps. Now, at this point, I've got to ask you, if you need to know your spouse, don't you need to sleep together and live together before you get married? Like, that's the logical thinking of the day, right? Don't you? Like, you need to know who you're going to marry. Mark Driscoll points out the deception in that. God's way is that we come together in covenant, then we commit to living together, then we consummate our marriage. The world's way says you consummate, then you cohabit, then maybe you make a covenant. We've flipped it completely upside down. But there's some biblical reasons and some logical reasons that this is just not smart. And you can go tell your friends, this is reality. Here's the first thing. There's some problems with this lie. Here's the first one. It begs the question. It's based on faulty assumptions. Who says that sex is better, or that your marriage is going to be better, or that you need to become good in bed? You need to find out if the person's going to be good in bed before you commit the rest of your life to them. Who defines what good in bed is? If you saved yourself until marriage and they save themselves till marriage and you honor God in your relationship, you're loving one another, you're reading Song of Songs before you go to bed, Who defines? How do you know what is good in bed and what isn't good in bed? That's the first thing. Good in bed is what you guys decide together. It's the second thing. Like, I don't understand how having lots of sexual partners to get good in bed is going to make you good with your spouse. Because the way I look at it is you've already starting in the negative with your spouse. And, like, what are you supposed to say? Well, the last guy really liked that. Actually, 9 out of 10 did. You and your spouse define what good in bed is and what you like. Who cares? It's a lie. But hear more than that. God's ways are not some kind of high in the sky, altruistic stuff to believe in. This has been proven that cohabiting together does not make for a better marriage. It just doesn't. It's proven. Okay, this is from some statistics, and I can email them to you later, okay? The National Marriage Project is one, and there's another one. It's an institution in Canada that studies family and marriage, okay? It's not Christian in and of itself, that studies just the demographics and everything else. Here's some stuff, okay? This is their conclusion. Should we live together? What young adults need to know about cohabitation before marriage? It's a 2002 study. No positive contribution of cohabitation to marriage has ever been found. Women in cohabiting relationships are far more likely to suffer physical and sexual abuse. Cohabiting women are 3 times more likely than married men to be depressed, Aggression is at least twice as common among cohabitors. Two studies, one in Canada, one in the U.S., found that women in cohabiting relationships are 9 times more likely to be killed by their partner than are women in marital relationships. Children residing in households with unrelated adults were nearly 50 times as likely to die of inflicted injuries than children residing with two biological parents. Children in households with a single parent and no other adults in residence had no increased risk of inflicted injury or death. But in households with unrelated adults, okay, boyfriend or girlfriend, most perpetrators, 84%, were the unrelated adult household member. Okay, so out of all the abuse that happened in homes where the husband and wife aren't married, they're not husband and wife, they're boyfriend and girlfriend, whatever, 84% of the time, it was the one who wasn't the parent of the kids. Okay? That's what it's saying. Here's the next thing. They did a study in 2003. This is U.S., but, okay? They tested cohorts because they wanted to see, like, is this just something that, like, we've gotten better at? Like, the stats for cohabiting and bad marriages, they're really just for people who grew up in a generation where people weren't supposed to live together before they got married. Is it different now for the people who are getting married after living together? Okay? When it's normal. All right, so here are the questions. Are the cohabitors most likely to be losers, i.e. not make it in their marriages? Are the ill effects of cohabiting diminishing as cohabitation becomes more socially acceptable? The answer to both questions is no. Okay, those married between 64 and 80, when cohabitation was less common, was one study group, and the other study group was between 1981 and 1997, when it was more common. Okay, here's the probability of divorce if you live together before you're married. The odds of divorce were 90% higher in the older generation. Okay, but in the two generations together, the two cohorts together, is 151% increase in the odds of divorce if you live together before you get married. Okay, so whether you got married in 1964 or 1997, cohabiting is still associated with lower marital happiness and greater marital instability. So don't buy the lie. It's just not true. I think part of the problem is that why living together before you get married doesn't turn into a good marriage afterwards is because you're playing married before you are. And I think part of it is God's blessing. I think the other part of it is just common psychology and sociology. Remember I talked about expectations? Expectations are killers. But here's the thing. If you live together before you get married, you've already set up a pattern for what husband and wives are supposed to do. And then when that pattern changes to being married, the problem is that nothing's happened except you've had a really expensive party. And then you go home to continue, at least the guy thinks so, to what they were doing before. But more often than not, the girl's got the expectation that now he's my husband, he's not just my live-in boyfriend, he's going to grow up. Why would he? You've already established a pattern. Or guys, before you get married, you're living together, whatever. She kind of doesn't do anything for you except give you sex and maybe cook for you once in a while. But once you get married and you come home from your honeymoon, now you expect. Yeah, that's right. Come on. And that's why honeymoons these days have to be so elaborate and so exciting. Got to have horseback riding and scuba diving and sky jumping and entertainers and DJs and the whole entire deal, because we've already had sex so many times that we need to find something else to do on our honeymoon. Your ride isn't good enough anymore. I need another ride. Yeah. Your honeymoon should be all about the bedroom. Turn back with me to Song of Songs. You ready? The wedding ceremony is from verse 6 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 3. All right? Solomon shows up with like his whole carriage and everything else and his whole like troop. And he's like, come on, let's get married. Here we go. The day of our wedding. Here we go. Blah, blah, blah. 4 and 5 are the sex. Okay? I'm not going to read it. You can read it. Okay? I'm going to keep going more for sake of time, not because I don't think it isn't fantastic. All right? But here's the deal. There is no mention of kids here. They're enjoying each other's bodies. They're having a great old time. Okay? And it has nothing to do with making babies. God is into sex, not just to be fruitful and multiply. Pastor Daniel puts it this way. He calls it God's wedding gift. So when we get to the last thing, really be there for each other, care for each other, protect your purity. Okay, in engagement, you want to step that up even more, protect your purity. Don't miss out on God's wedding gift. If you've already slept with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you really love her, you're trying to do the right thing, you want to stop. You'd be amazed how God can renew that and your wedding day can just be like your first time. Okay? Don't miss out. If you've already slept with somebody else and now you're available for a new relationship, whatever, do it different. Don't miss out on God's wedding gift for you. Okay? Here's the second thing. Do enjoy it in its time. They enjoy it. All right? You can read it. They are having a good time. Okay, so caring for each other goes up in engagement and in marriage quickly. So we protect each other's purity. Ladies, you become his accountability partner. When it's late at night and he's watching Sportsnet and you want to go to bed, ask him to come to bed with you. Or say, watch TV in the room with us. Be sensitive to his needs and what he finds attractive. It doesn't mean that you do everything for your husband, but who else are you going to do it for? And guys, love your wives. Have a little bit more foreplay than, hey. Okay? You know, if you have to memorize some of songs, Song of Songs, she'll like it. For years from now, I keep forgetting you guys aren't married. All right, next one, protect purity. Okay, so you're going to help each other. You're going to help each other in engagement to stay pure. If you thought you were looking out for each other when you were dating, when you're engaged, their purity becomes that much more important to you. You are now investing in your wedding night. Your wedding night with this person. It's not some ethereal person out there that might be. It's this person. So you want to protect it even more. Okay? Guard your hearts even more. It changes a little bit, but here's the thing. Don't fall for the whole falling in and out of love thing. Okay? That kind of love is a feeling. And that's not the kind of love that's in the Bible. There will be days where you do not love each other in that kind of, oh, you're the greatest. No, it'll be like, I can't stand you today. What did your parents do to you? Okay? There will be days like that, whether you've been married or engaged for 2 months or you've been married for 20 years. There will be days where you do not feel love. Okay? Remember, I talked about vows being really important, and here's where I'm talking about the one. Do not fall for what I call the Amy Grant syndrome, okay? There's this idea out there, and it's really popular in Christian circles, that God's love God has this one for you, the one. And we're all going around trying to find the one. And I don't mean the one who's the right fit. I don't mean the one who's the right kind of guy or gal that God would desire for you. I mean like the one. There is only one. And if you marry the wrong one, then you're outside of God's will and your kids aren't even supposed to exist. Okay? That's stupid. And it's not just stupid, it's dangerous. Here's why. It's called the Amy Grant syndrome. Because now you can justify your divorce through Christian means. You could justify your infidelity through Christian means. Because you can say, it was a sin to marry you. I disobeyed God. You aren't the one for me. I made a mistake. I found the one. This is the one. And if you know Amy Grant's story, this is exactly what she did. She finally found the one. The one she was supposed to marry. And I have heard way too many times. Young couples. Where the girl or the guy, and unfortunately more often than not now, it's the girl who just says, I made a mistake. I wasn't supposed to marry that guy. God doesn't want me to be with that guy. God wants me to be with this guy. He's the one. It's a load of garbage. Remember about taking the Lord's name in vain? That's what he's talking about there. You attaching God's name to something that he is not a part of. Listen to this. Here's the vow thing. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 6. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Verse 6. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. Okay, and here's the whole catch. Ready? And do not protest to the temple messenger, that would be your pastor, my vow is a mistake. Why should God be angry at you, at what you say, and destroy the work of your hands? He's like, you made this vow. Don't come to me afterwards and try to tell me that you made a mistake. You made this vow. There is a one. It's the one you marry. Don't worry, I'll get to divorce and remarriage later. But for now, I want you to get this as you're heading into marriage. There is a one. It's the one you marry. There is a one in the sense of the type of guy or gal that God desires for you to marry, but the one that you actually marry, the one that you make a covenant with in front of God and with God, that's the one. That's the one he knew you were going to marry. Proverbs 5, 15 to 20 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? So don't get caught with the whole falling in and out of love thing. Do make a commitment to the one. I say this to all the couples that I marry. Marriage isn't easy because you're not easy. Neither is your spouse and neither is life. That's why we have vows. If marriage and love were totally just based on feelings, then we wouldn't need vows. Because every couple that I've ever married on their wedding day wants to get married. They're totally in love. Christopher Ashe, that theologian from Oxford, said this, our capacity for faithfulness makes marriage possible. Sorry, let me start again. Our capacity for faithfulness makes marriage possible, but our tendency for unfaithfulness makes marriage necessary. Here's the second thing, and I'm sorry, I'm going long tonight. It's a lot of stuff. Here's the second key. There's no greater resource for God to transform you into Jesus' image than your spouse. Okay. God's design for marriage is more than happiness. It's more than children, because God's ultimate design for you is to change you in the image of his son. God is much more concerned about your holiness than your happiness. And marriage, your spouse, can be the greatest tool in God's tool belt for chiseling away the rough edges. Marriage takes forgiveness and patience and perseverance and love and service and self-sacrifice and all these things. That person sees you and knows you, and you see and know them in a way that no one ever else will other than God. And maybe your poor children. Okay? And so as we go into this second part about really looking out for each other and challenging each other, we grow in Christ as individuals and as one. You don't lose a sense of who you are when you get married. You become one flesh, you become a we, but you still have a me. You still have your friends. All the way through Song of Songs, the friends are there. Not in the honeymoon suite, but you know what I mean, okay? They're around. Family is around. Let this just be a warning. If you are in an engagement where all of a sudden you just kind of, I know you have a lot of planning to do and you're hanging out a lot, or you're dating a guy or a gal who doesn't want you to have other friends or spend time with your family, if they're always trying to like control you and keep you away, not cool. This is one quote. People say, I do not want to live. I cannot live without my husband, wife, girlfriend, boyfriend. I love him or her so much. And when I respond, as I frequently do, you are mistaken. You do not love your husband, your wife, your girlfriend, or your boyfriend. What do you mean, is the angry question. I just told you I can't live without him or her. And I try to explain, what you describe is parasitism, not love. So grow in Christ as individuals and as one. So don't idolize marriage or your partner. Your marriage is not God. Your partner is not God. They cannot meet every need that you have. Only God can meet every need that you have. And so you need friends. You need a small group. You need a church. You need your family. It's not all about you. So grow in Christ as individuals and as one. Don't idolize your marriage or your partner. Do relate to God together. Study together. Pray together. There was 50% of all marriages end in divorce. You knew that, right? Even Christian ones. But here's this stat. Only 3% of those Christian divorces were couples that prayed together. Which means that if you pray together, you stay together. Okay? Here's the second thing. Grow in closeness to each other. I love this verse. Don't stop talking or dating. Okay? Remember, I said everything about being just friends increases in engagement and even so in marriage. Marriage isn't the end. Marriage is the beginning. This is where you get to, like, just experience all that God has for you in this relationship. Couples, I've been married now for 9 years this summer. I still have so much more to learn about my wife. She's learned everything there is to know about me, but there isn't as much to know. She fascinates me. Sometimes we're having a date, and I just look across at her, and I'm like, who are you? I don't say it like that. Well, sometimes I do, but not usually in a date. But you grow in getting to know each other. And couples who've been married a long time, I know it's gross, and when they say love making is better now than it was on our honeymoon, they mean it. Modern Family a few weeks ago had the kid, where the kids walk in on their parents getting married, and they're like, or getting married. Being married, okay, and the little boy goes, I don't know what they were doing, but Dad looked like he was winning. And anyway, they run out of the house, they're freaking out, the parents are freaking out, the kids are freaking out, and then the kids go out and they're talking and they're like, well, most of my friends are divorced. Yeah, most of my friends are divorced too. And then they realize the fact that their parents are still sleeping together is actually a really good thing. You know, couples that pray together, stay together. I like this one better. Couples that lay together, stay together. It's true. Proverbs 5, may you always rejoice in the breasts of the wife of your youth, even when she's not so youthful. May you ever be captivated by her love. Never stop talking and dating. Ecclesiastes 9:9, I wanted this to be my life verse. And, well, it is my life verse, but I wanted it to be my wedding verse, but my father-in-law said no. You ready? It's so good. Ecclesiastes 9:9. You ready? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Okay, the second half isn't so optimistic. But the first half, enjoy life with your wife whom you love. He goes on to talk about how there's nothing else to do once you die. And when we get to eternity, the reality is marriage is a thing for here and now. There is no marriage in heaven and in eternity. Well, at least not to each other. And here's the second thing. Do enjoy becoming experts. Do enjoy becoming experts. You have the rest of your life with your spouse to become the greatest lovers that the world will never see. The one you marry, and I say this to engaged couples, Brian, it is your goal to be the greatest Sandra lover, the expert at Sandra-ness, and you have your whole life to master that skill. And no one else is going to do it. You're well on your way. So back to Song of Songs, and we'll end with this really, really quick. The end of it, I know I keep saying that. I love to talk about love. Here, okay, so they go on, they keep talking. We'll skip chapter 6. They're just in love. They're telling each other how much they love, and the friends are like, you guys are so in love. It's so awesome. We love it that you're in love. It's great. All right, verse 7, they get down. Oh, I love you. You're beautiful. Pleasing. Oh, yeah. Okay, then we get down to verse 9, okay? May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over his lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early in the vineyards to see the vines have budded. Okay, we got another season again here. And it's just talking about enjoying life together. Let's go to the countryside. Let's go here. Let's go there. Verse 13, with the mandrakes send out their fragrance at the door. At our doors, every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. They're hanging out. Verse 8, you're like, what's going on here? If only you were like a brother to me, who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into my mother's house, she who has taught me, and I would give you spice wine, and da 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 da. Here's that singing again. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it desires. What's going on here? They're already married. What she's saying is, my only regret is I wish that I had met you sooner, baby. She's like, I wish we had grown up together. You were at my house all the time, and we just got to know each other. And then his arm is in, right? And they're right back where they were before. And then it's like, she's like reminding the girls, do not awaken love before it's time. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time for everything. God has the time. The time for you to enjoy sexual passion and desire is in marriage. And her only regret is she wishes she had met him sooner. But she teaches there's a perfect and right time for that kind of love. And then she goes on to talk about how crazy love is. She talks about her passion with her love, this right time of love when it's actually time. She says, friends, when is this time? Who is this time? And then she talks about her husband. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Verse 6, chapter 8. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like fire and a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. This is the kind of love she's saying, don't awake until it's time. But man, is it awesome when it's time. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Like, you fool, you sold all your house for love, you still don't have enough money. And then she talks about how she didn't. She didn't awaken love before its time. And you get the friends here. We have a sister. Remember the door and the wall? And she says in verse 10, I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard, da 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 da, he went out to that. But my own vineyard is mine to give, she says. And then he calls out, who You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. And she says, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. The end. Don't awaken love until it's time. But when it's time, it is awesome. And it is worth the wait, she says. It's worth the wait. And he calls out to her, and she answers him, and they lived happily ever after. Till he got 699 otherwise. No. Until he made a total fool of himself. Next time we're going to talk about, what if I've screwed up? How do I make it right? How do I do this right next time? Or maybe you're with somebody and they've screwed up. How do I wrestle with these feelings that I've got of jealousy and doubt? And I don't know if I can forgive him or her. Okay, we'll talk all about that next time. Thanks for your patience, guys. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I do. I love to talk about love. And I thank you for these guys, their patience tonight. And you know, Father, all the things that you have planned for them and the desires you have for them. You also know about the desires they've got right now. I pray, Father, that you would give them courage to do the right thing. I pray that you would give them a confidence and a trust, Lord, that your plan is best. And even if they've screwed up before, Father, I pray that you would give them a new excitement and passion to know love as you have designed it to be. And Lord, I pray that our marriages, our relationships would reflect the gospel of Christ and your love for us as we treat each other the way that you would want us to treat each other. Putting each other first, self-sacrificing, lifting each other up, considering others' needs above our own, and ultimately loving as Christ has loved, so that many more may come to know that love personally. In his name we pray. Amen.